1 Kings chapter 16, we want to begin in verse 29. I'm going to read our passage and then I'm going to pray for us. I want to just let you know and ask you to be praying for Brandon and Paige. They did find traces of lymphoma in his biopsy, and panel is going to meet to determine his treatment. So we want to continue to pray for God to strengthen and encourage Brandon and Paige. So there is much to hope for. 1 Kings 16, beginning in verse 29. This is the Word of God. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." This is God's inerrant, authoritative, and inspired word. May He add His blessing to what we've read this morning. And let me pray for us as we begin today. Heavenly Father, we praise You for Christ, that we serve a risen Savior. And Father, we pray now for Your help as we come and break open Your Word, Lord, as a congregation, that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Strengthen us, Lord. Illumine the passage with the ministry and the power of Your Spirit. Father, guide me as I preach. Direct my thoughts and words. And Lord, I pray that we would hear truly from Your Word today. Father, strengthen Brandon and Paige. Thank You that Your grace abounds to them. And Father, whether we believe it or not, grace abounds even in disappointments. And I pray that You'd strengthen them, guide the panel that will determine Brandon's treatment. Father, we pray that You would touch and heal him. And now, Lord, we look forward to what You have to say. And we pray this through Christ. Amen. Webster's Dictionary defines a crisis as a condition or danger, a condition of instability or danger, as in social or economic or political or international affairs, leading to a decisive change. That's the dictionary definition of crisis. Other synonyms that they add it's described as a crossroads, a climax, a quandary, a turning point. My favorite, personal favorite synonym that the online dictionary had, big trouble. I don't think it would be too big a stretch to say that our modern culture is in big trouble, that we are a culture in crisis. Most of you would probably agree with me when I say that our nation is in a state of moral upheaval. For example, and I don't have to get real specific, in the entertainment industry, where immorality seems to constantly be taken to new heights, where our entertainers promote what is indecent and shocking on purpose, in our political and judicial system, where quite often what's right is called wrong and what's wrong is called right. We see it in our corporate world, where rampant greed and dishonesty are regular events in the evening headlines. So it's really not too much of a stretch that everywhere we look, we see society unraveling at the seams. And it's a condition like this that God sent the prophet Elijah to Israel. Elijah was sent also to a culture in crisis. Take a look at his setting here in 1 Kings chapter 16. You see the outline on the back of your bulletin, and do encourage you to follow along. But let's take a look at Elijah's setting. Because if we don't look at his setting, his life means nothing. So let's look at his setting. There are two parts to the setting that we want to see. And the first is rebellion. And that's the rebellion of King Ahab. Three things we want to notice about this rebellion of King Ahab. It was in the north, first of all. And let me just say this at the outset. Not all evil comes from the north. You out there, you know who I'm speaking to? All right? Ahab's was in the north. All right? That's the first thing we see about his rebellion. Verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. I think quite often when you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, you hear and see these lists of kings. If you've got a good study Bible, hopefully it'll put them in columns for you, and you can know who's reigning when. But as you read these, sometimes you think, well, that sounds like he's reigning at the same time he's reigning. And there's great confusion. There's one crucial piece of Jewish history you need to understand at this point as we go into the study of Elijah, is that after the reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided. There were 10 kingdoms in the north, referred to from here on as Israel. And there were two kingdoms to the south, referred to here on as the kingdom of Judah. So this is what we're talking about this morning when we see that Ahab's the king of Israel. We mean his evil takes place in the north, in the northern kingdom. Well, the second thing you see, not only is it in the north, but the second thing you see about Ahab's rebellion, it was worse than all the kings before him. You see this in verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And that means nothing to us until we understand what the kings before him were like. And so let me just give you a thumbnail survey of the northern kings up until the time of Ahab. And so flip back a couple pages to 1 Kings 12. And let me give you a few examples of what took place before Ahab came along. Otherwise, you won't quite grasp what it says about King Ahab. But 1 Kings 12 and in verse 25. This is the first king of the northern tribes. It's Jeroboam. Jeroboam and his counterpart Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the king of the southern kingdoms. But beginning in verse 25, it says about Jeroboam. And Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David, the south, that is, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. What is it about Israel and golden calves? And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. This thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. So what you have with Jeroboam, first of all, this first king, is setting up a false system of worship. Israelite men were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year for festivals to worship the Lord at the temple there in Jerusalem. Jeroboam says, if these people keep crossing the border and going back to the south, their hearts will turn. I need to establish a substitute. So he does, with its own priests, with the whole nine yards. This is Jeroboam's great sin. There's another king follows Jeroboam, Nadab. Simply, it says Nadab did evil in the sight of the Lord. Baasha is the king following him. Now, these aren't Hebrew pronunciations. These are anglicized pronunciations. It's the way I read it. And so just for ease. But in chapter 15, if you flip over there, let me give you a thumbnail of Baasha. We're leading back to Ahab. Don't forget, okay? We're trying to get a glimpse of what's going on here. But Baasha, it says about Baasha in 1 Kings 15:27. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his father in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. There's Nadab and now Baasha in 27. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the 3rd year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And so what you've got with this king Baasha is he comes in, conspires against Nadab, establishes a coup, kills him, and then wipes out the house of Jeroboam. Rubs them off. Erases them from the gene pool, so to speak. And then we go on to Elah in Zimri. Elah was a drunken king. Zimri, who followed him, murdered Elah and all the descendants of Baasha. We have Tibni that follows, a very brief reign, also usurped by the king that follows him, Omri, who is Ahab's father. And so what you have in the northern kingdom of Israel is a bunch of murdering, conspiring, and drinking idol worshippers. 58 years of spiritual and political chaos, and then comes Ahab. And of Ahab, it says, he did more evil than all the kings who were before him. Now, we understand. So it was worse than the kings before him. There's a third thing you need to see about his rebellion. It was evil. Verse 30, again, in 1 Kings 16. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And down in verse 31, it moves from general to specific and tells us how. Listen as it describes the evil of his rebellion. It says in 31 that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. He continued this golden calf worship in Dan and Bethel in the north and south of the northern territories. A second thing in verse 31, it says he took for his wife Jezebel, clearly disobedient to God's command not to intermarry with surrounding nations. Jezebel, there's some question about exactly what her name is. It means something like, Baal is my husband. So here's a clue, guys. You meet a girl whose name is Baal is my husband. Stay away. Her father's name is Ethbaal. Baal is alive. Baal lives. And we'll see more about Jezebel and her influence over Ahab and the nation in the weeks to come. And she is largely responsible for the moral nosedive that the nation takes in this time. Verse 31 continues with his evil, Ahab's evil. It says, he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Baal, the main god of the surrounding nations of Israel. Several different nations had their own personal Baal. They might have called him Baal Melquart or something like that, a specific name. But Baal was the storm god, and often pictured with a lightning bolt in his hand. They believed that Baal provided the rain for the crops to grow. He was a god of fertility. And so because of that, there was necessarily sexual immorality involved in Baal worship. Verse 32 continues. It says, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Much like when President Bush came to power, he entered the office as a professing Christian and gave a lot of credibility to the church in our country in the name of Christ. And this is exactly what we see Ahab doing. He is essentially establishing Baal worship, endorsing it with the government, and setting it as officially protected, or giving it official status. And finally, it says here of his evil, Ahab made an Asherah. Not sure exactly what that is. It's probably a carved figure of a female god, the chief goddess of Tyre, and one of Baal's girlfriends, pretty much what it boils down to. And so that's Ahab's rebellion. It's in the north, worse than all the kings who were before him, and it was evil. But do you think there's a response from God to this rebellion of Ahab? That's the second thing we need to see here in the setting, is God's response to Ahab's rebellion. And there is a response, and it comes in verse 33. Verse 33 says, and Ahab made an Asherah, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. At a quick reading, you think it's just saying the same thing as verse 30 before, that he was worse than all the others. But if you look closely at verse 33, it's specific, and it says what God's response is to Ahab, king of the northern tribes. It says that he did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings that were before him. Ahab's sin provoked God's righteous anger, something that the Bible also refers to as wrath. We talked about this in Psalm chapter 2 just 4 weeks ago, and talked at some length there about the wrath of God. God's wrath is His response, His righteous anger to sin. Psalm 7:1 tells us this, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Romans 2:5 adds, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of judgment, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Friends, sin provoked God's anger in Ahab's day, and 2,878 years later, sin still provokes the righteous anger, the wrath of God. If we believe that God's response to sin is any different in our day, we're deceiving ourselves or have been deceived. The only way to turn aside the righteous anger of God is by relying on Christ's payment for sin on the cross. By turning to Christ in repentance and faith, trusting in Him and in Him alone for the forgiveness of sin. Friends, only when we trust Christ are we promised to escape the wrath of God. Romans 5:9 promises this. It says there, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. This is the setting of Elijah's life. There is rebellion from Ahab, and there was the response of God's righteous anger. Much like the time we live in, Elijah's sent to a culture in crisis. But what we need to ask this morning is this. Is there a cure for a culture in crisis? Is there a solution for a society that's coming apart at the seams? That's what we need to find out. Is there a remedy for a nation and moral decay? That's what we need to see the answer to this morning. So let's move on from the setting of Elijah's day to the solution. The solution has two parts this morning, friends. The first part of the solution is the Word of God. Look at verse 34 of 1 Kings 16. It says here, in his days, that is in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. However you want to say it, it pretty much comes out the same. His youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now you first read through that, and it's kind of randomly thrown in. Why is this verse here? It seems disconnected with what's preceded, all these things about Ahab's rebellion. But there are two things we need to see about this verse right here and why it is here. It refers to the days of Ahab, of course. This takes place when a man named Hiel of Bethel built Jericho, probably at Ahab's approval. And you ask, what could possibly be wrong with rebuilding a city in the ancient Near East in the kingdom of Ahab? What would be the big deal about that? Well, you remember the story of Jericho, don't you? You remember how God called the Israelites to march around the city. It was the first city that they conquered after crossing the Jordan River. And how God told Joshua, I want you to march around the city. The last day, march around it 7 times, and then the walls of Jericho collapse as they blew the trumpets. But did you also know, you also remember that at the end of that conquest, that God commands through Joshua that Jericho never be rebuilt? Joshua 6 says, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. And so what do we see here in 1 Kings 16? We see a king of Israel, one of his subjects, defying the word of God to rebuild the city of Jericho. And the word of God being fulfilled in the death of Hiel's firstborn son and youngest son. Well, Rob, I see that, but what's the point? What's the significance? The significance, friend, is that in the middle of this dark, dark background of rebellion and idolatry and immorality, is that there is one thing still prevailing, and that is the Word of God. Verse 34, although we might observe and think it's randomly inserted here, is a powerful statement about the infallibility of God's Word. It will not fail. That's what infallible means. Isaiah 40 tells us the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. And so 522 years after it was spoken, this curse is fulfilled here in 1 Kings 16:34. Isaiah 55 adds this that you are familiar with. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word will not fail. It will always accomplish what He intends it to. Well, what does He intend it to accomplish? He intends it to accomplish two things. It will bring spiritual life to the unbeliever. Now, as I say that, I don't mean that you should go out and stand on the edge of the Walmart parking lot and shout God's word to the parking lot. I don't mean that there is some kind of magic that just by speaking it out, it will float out over the cars, and everybody who gets in their car will thereby be converted by the word you have spoken. That's not what I mean. It is united with the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. But we see that the word of God brings spiritual life to the unbeliever. Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones. What is it that brings life to the dry bones, the nation of Israel? The Word of God. What is it that brought you to faith in Christ? Yes, the Spirit working. The Word of God. 1 Peter 1 says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. James says the same thing. James 1:18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Romans 10:7, faith comes from hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. Romans 10:17, the word of God brings spiritual life to those who don't know Christ. We saw it in our scripture reading this morning, the foolishness of what was preached. The Word of God does a second thing, though. Not only does it bring life to the unbeliever, it brings, it restores life to the believer. It restores life to you. You see this in Psalm chapter 19, where Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. If you've ever read Psalm 119, you should read it with a red pencil, looking for phrases that says the Word of God brings life. It's all throughout Psalm 119. In verse 25 of Psalm 119, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Psalm 119:50, this is my comfort, that in my affliction that your promise gives me life. Psalm 119:107, I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Psalm 119:156, great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. You get the picture? The Word of God brings life to the unconverted. The Word of God restores life to the converted. You know, when I was growing up, Sunday after church, we would of course go home and eat lunch. And then later in the afternoon, I would turn on Channel 9, WGN, and on would come Family Classics. It was hosted by a guy named Fraser Thomas and showed movies like Robin Hood, Sink the Bismarck, and all kinds of great, you know, shows like that. And one of the shows I remember coming on Family Classics was Mutiny on the Bounty. It tells the story about, I'm not sure quite how historical the movie is in light of the facts of history, but there was the commander of the ship HMS Bounty was Lieutenant William Bligh. And in the year of 1787, they set sail for Tahiti to collect some kind of biological samples or things like that. Of course, because of where they're going, it's no trouble to consign men to serve at sea when they're headed towards Tahiti. So he has no trouble recruiting a crew. They travel to Tahiti. Lieutenant Bligh has no second in command, so he appoints a friend, Fletcher Christian. Mr. Christian, as you will recall from the movie. And Mr. Christian leads this band of sailors. Once they get to Tahiti, has them doing all kinds of stuff. They spend 6 months in Tahiti. It comes time for the Bounty to return to England. And some of the men, of course, don't want to leave because they want to remain behind and stay with their island girls. Three men try to desert and are flogged by Lieutenant Bligh on the Bounty. And then the scene on the Bounty turns quite ugly. And it's at that point that Mr. Christian leads probably the most famous mutiny in all of nautical history. And Lieutenant Bligh and several of his supporters are set adrift in a lifeboat. And they do survive and make it to an island 3,700 miles away. But the mutineers aboard the Bounty return to the island of Tahiti. And pretty much all heck breaks loose. Several of the mutineers are left on the island. Mr. Christian kidnaps several women from the island. Mr. Christian takes slaves, isn't the name ironic, takes slaves from the island, goes on and proceeds to sail 1,000 miles to the uninhabited Pitcairn Island. And there the sailors learn how to develop a fermented drink from one of the island plants. And so drunkenness is rampant. Murder is rampant. Disease and murder eventually take the lives of all the men except one. The remaining sailor from the Bounty is named Alexander Smith. Alexander Smith stumbles upon the neglected Bible from the HMS Bounty. Mr. Smith begins to read the Word of God. Mr. Smith is transformed by the message of the gospel on that island. He begins to teach the people who are there. He finds himself surrounded by an odd assortment of women and children. The results of Mr. Christian and his band's kidnappings and, you know, immorality. And so he begins to teach them the Word of God and begins to teach them about Christ and His saving grace. And some 20 years later, in 1808, another ship lands on the island of Pitcairn, finds it a society of happy Christians living in prosperity and peace with absolutely no crime, disease, or murder. To this day, that Bible from the Bounty is displayed on the island, on Pitcairn Island, as a monument to its transforming power. The first solution for a culture in crisis is the Word of God. So I say to you that the gospel provides for every contingency in your life. This book provides for every contingency in your life. God's Word promises to equip us for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, may be competent, equipped for, what's the next word? Every good work. The first solution to a culture in crisis is sitting in your lap. You hear me say this a lot. Do you know how to use this book? Are you reading this book? Do you know how to study this book? Because this book provides for every contingency in your life. It's true. So, friend, what is the first solution for a culture in crisis? It is the Word of God. There is a second solution, though. Out of this one obscure little verse, we see that the Word of God is infallible, but we go on, and really, where we intend to go all along is from the Word of God to the man of God. And here he literally bursts on the scene out of no place. Let me go on now to this second solution we see here in the beginning of chapter 17. It says here, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" And I'd like to show you six characteristics from this one verse. I think you're missing a bullet in your bulletin, so you'll have to add a little black dot for number six. But let me just bring out six things that I see in 1 Kings 17:1. Six characteristics about Elijah. The first is heredity. His heredity. Rob, it doesn't say anything about his heredity. We know precious little about Elijah's mom and dad. What we have and what we know about Elijah's mom and dad is his name. What does Elijah mean? It means Yahweh is my God. So somewhere in this region of Gilead in Tishbe, there is a mom and dad in this dark, dark time in Israel's history who will not bow the knee to Baal and name their son of all things, Yahweh is my God. It is profound. We see his heredity. We don't know anything else about his mom and dad except that they were obviously faithful followers of the God of Israel. The second thing is his obscurity. It says he's called a Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. Scholars fumble around saying, pretty much we have no idea where the place is. We know where Gilead is. We know that Gilead is to the east of the Jordan River. It might be near the Jabbok River. What we know about Tishbe is it's a very rugged place, rolling hills, scattered clumps of trees, the occasional stream. It reads a lot like the American West. And so what we know about Elijah and the people from this region is not only is the region rugged, the people who come there are rugged as well. Probably shepherds, probably live in very simple and perhaps crude villages, hardened by life in the open air. That's the kind of life that Elijah grows up in. He does not grow up with a silver spoon in his mouth. Third thing we see here is his availability. It says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel lives," and his confrontation with Ahab, "as the Lord, the God of Israel lives." And what this shows us here is that Elijah has a relationship with the God of Israel. He knows he's alive. The God of Israel lives. Now, why is that important? It's because every year, and I mean every year, Baal dies. The raining season, he's alive. But I believe it's summer and autumn before the rainy season comes to Israel. Because there is no rain, it is believed that Baal has gone to the region of Mot, that Baal is dead. And so every year, Baal in Baal worship, they revive Baal from the dead. But Elijah comes on and says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. We also see his availability in the next phrase, before whom I stand. It means to stand before someone in their service. To stand, to do the bidding of a king or a lord. Elijah has placed himself at the God of Israel's disposal. And he stands before Ahab as a servant of the covenant God of Israel. We see his availability. We see his loyalty. This is in the next phrase. It says, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, how do we see loyalty in that phrase? It's about the weather. First of all, let me ask, how could Elijah announce something like that? So bold as to say, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word, Ahab. Well, first he would say it because the Lord told him to say it. He is God's prophet. And God would have certainly instructed Ahab to go and speak to Ahab. But second, we can say this about Elijah because Elijah had been praying for this. He'd been praying for drought? Why was he praying for drought? This is an agricultural community. It would have been devastating. 3 years and 6 months of drought. Can you imagine the toll it would have taken on the kingdom, the northern kingdom? Why would he pray for drought? It's because, as chapter 19 says, Elijah was jealous for God. Where does rain come from in Ahab's mind? Baal. Baal is the god of thunder. Baal's the god of fertility. And Elijah is jealous for the glory of God. That the northern kingdom will turn back and worship the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. And so we know from James chapter 5, it says that Elijah prayed fervently that it might not rain. In his loyalty to the name of the God of Israel, God grants his prayer. And that shows us his loyalty to God. We'll see more about Elijah's prayer life in the weeks to come. The fifth thing we see is his bravery. We see his bravery in this confrontation. We're not exactly sure how this confrontation takes place. One scholar, F.B. Meyer, describes it like this meeting between Elijah and Ahab. Listen to how he says it. What a meeting was that? I believe he was British, and I'm not going to read it in a British accent. We know not where it took place, whether in the summer palace, when Jezebel was at her consort's side, or when Ahab was surrounded by his high officers of state in Samaria. But wherever it took place, it was a subject worthy of the highest art and genius. The old religion against the new, the child of nature against the effeminate child of courts. I wonder how he knew Ahab was effeminate, by the way. Maybe, alright, never mind. Camel's hair against soft clothing. Moral strength against moral weakness. Can you imagine Elijah walking into the palace and the slap in the face against Ahab, Jezebel, and Baal? No rain unless I say so. Wow! Wow. Sixthly, and this is the most important thing, is his humanity. You know, Elijah's life has grown, and rightly so, into legendary proportions over the centuries. You know, some of you in the room have heard about Elijah since you were a child. Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Wow! What a great story! Elijah outrunning Ahab's chariot. Elijah taking up in a chariot of fire. And the result is that when we come to the life of Elijah, we're kind of starstruck. We think Elijah's up here! You know, back in College Station, Christy used to manage a Christian bookstore. We were given free passes to a concert in College Station, and one of the guys playing was one of my favorite Christian artists and guitar player named Wes King. And so we got to go to a free concert, and then, because Christy worked for the bookstore, we got backstage passes. So after the concert, we were going to go meet and talk to Wes King. And so here I am. I've got my Wes King CD and my Sharpie. I'm going to get Wes' autograph on this CD if it kills me. And so here we walk up, and here's Wes King. And he's about, no kidding, he's about this tall. So I couldn't look up to him, really. Great to meet you. Signs my CD. Stick it in there. I've got it this day at home. I could show it to you. Wes King, or God bless Wes King, something like that. Hands it back to me and says, "So how you doing?" What? I was not prepared for a conversation with Wes King. I was starstruck. I mumbled something, I'm sure something idiotic, like, "Oh, fine, how are you?" You know. And that's how we see Elijah. We've got him up in the stratosphere, and partly that's a good thing, but we need to see his humanity. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to James chapter 5, because we need to see what a human man he was. There was no doubt he was human. I don't mean he was an alien or anything like that. It is a phrase that I omitted as I quoted part of James 5 just a minute ago. James 5:17. Let me begin in verse 16 and lead you into this verse. Therefore, James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Did you hear that? Oh, what a phrase. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was, what an immensely encouraging phrase. All that is accomplished through this titan of Israel's history is accomplished through someone who puts his pants on just like you do. A robe or whatever it was. You know, we know so little about his heredity. He came from obscurity. We see his availability, his loyalty, his bravery. We must also see his humanity. That this great man was a man with a nature like ours. The story's told about, it's a Chinese legend. Several wealthy Chinese men would get together. They were all connoisseurs of tea. And they would get together and they would prepare each other tea. They would circulate around to each other's, you know, lush homes, and they would prepare tea compared and tested and all that stuff. And so finally they came to the home of the most revered member of this little select group of rich and aged Chinese men. And the presentation, oh, it's spectacular. He takes a gold box and opens the lid and hand selects the tea leaves that he uses to create the tea. Closes this embedded gold box and prepares this exquisite tea that all the men in his group rave about. This is absolutely the best tea we've had in our circle. Fabulous! And he replies, "Well, the tea you have found so delightful is the same tea our peasants drink. I hope it will be a reminder to all that good things in life are not necessarily the rarest or the most costly." So we have some applications to make about Elijah and his characteristics. And you here today might wonder to yourself, why was I born in this era? You know, man, you look at our culture, things are up in the air. Why couldn't I have been born X number of years ago when it was a lot calmer? Friend, the simple answer to that, there are two answers. One is the X number of years ago, nothing was as ever calmer. But the truth is because God wanted you here now. Like he put Elijah on the scene then. If you wonder, why am I here in this culture that's in crisis? It's because he wants you here now. You recall the story of Esther. When they discover the plot to kill the Jews. And Mordecai comes to Esther and says, you must go to the king. And he says, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You're here now, not by a wish from your mom and dad. You are here now by providence. Acts 17 adds, as Paul, I believe, is speaking to the men in Athens at the Areopagus, says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. First of all, friend, like Elijah, you must know that you are here at the right time. God didn't slip a decade when he put you here now. You're here now because this is where he wants you. In this culture, as it is today. The second application that we must make is for you and I to make ourselves available for God to use and put ourselves at his service. You're here now on purpose. And the second application is, are you available to stand before the king and serve him in this culture with his word? Because the second solution to a culture in crisis is the man of God. And you know I mean the men or women of God when I say that. The solution is his word. The solution is also you. Are you available for him to use? You don't have to be a rocket scientist for God to use you. He prefers to work with common people like Elijah. He works through our humanity. We read it in scripture reading in 1 Corinthians. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He is more interested in your availability than your heredity. As Romans 12:1 calls us, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. An old quote that I heard years ago, and not sure exactly who it was that said, but about availability, it says, the world has yet to see what God can do with and through and in a man who is fully consecrated to him. Oh, please hear this clearly. What's the solution for a society ripping apart at the seams? The solution is twofold. It is the Word of God, and it is the man of God. The Word of God that we must study and proclaim, and the man and woman of God who must be available. And I ask you if you're available. Are you loyal as Elijah was? We sang some very convicting words this morning. If you weren't paying attention, you were singing a lot of lies. Can I remind you what you sang? This is what you said. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Take my love, My God, I pour at thy feet its treasures store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. What's the cure for a culture in crisis? It's the Word of God. And it's the man of God and woman of God. Are you available? Let me pray. We give thanks, O God, for this great man. And we give thanks, Father, for James 5:17, that he was just like us. Father, I pray that we would know how profoundly you can use us in the way that you used Elijah. I pray that we would be, Lord, the solution and the cure for our culture, your word and your people. I pray, Father, that you would draw us to consecrate, commit, dedicate, set apart ourselves for your service. Be completely available for what you want us to do. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.